why we are here, that gives us a foundation to be able to live the rest of our lives. How should we then live? So this is kind of the application that I'd like to throw out at the very beginning. Basically, how should we then live? With the encouragement to you to read the book, because I think the book answers that question. It helps us to understand who we are, where everything is headed, and therefore to be able to arrange our lives in order to be able to live an effective life here on earth. So God has a plan. And the book of Revelation basically gives us the end of that plan. So what we're going to do is focus in, how does everything end? That's what the book of Revelation is all about. And where is my place in that end? And if I know my place in the end of all things, then I can set my life towards that goal. Because God is preparing me right now, right here and now, in order to be able to end up in the place that he wants us to be. And why we are here. In other words, why did he create us in the beginning? Well, very briefly, in the book of Genesis, we have what is called sometimes called the dominion mandate. I like to call it the creation mandate. There are two elements to it. So if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, you're going to find two things. And it lays the purpose of all things. So from the beginning, God gives us the purpose of all things. And particularly the crown of his creation, mankind. There are two parts to this creation mandate. First of all, there's fruitfulness. In other words, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. This includes creating life. So what we're doing is really reflecting the image of God. And our main purpose is to reflect who God is. So part of why we are here and why we live in a culture that does not know God, and Jim gave an excellent teaching this morning on how to reach people in the culture that we live in today in the 21st century. It's not an easy thing anymore. Well, how do we reach people? Well, kind of the bottom line is we reflect the image of God, and you do that through fruitfulness. So what we do here in terms of fruitfulness, we're involved in families and marriage. This is an important part of why we're here. And in bringing children and raising them, we illustrate something of the image of God. God created all of us, gave us life, and he's given us the ability to give life, at least on a physical and a material basis. I'm not going to camp on that, but the next part is he's also called us to subdue and rule the earth. He hasn't changed that. In other words, part of our purpose for being here is to ultimately, and in the meantime, in fact right now, is to be subduing and ruling the earth. This is part of our purpose. The book of Revelation emphasizes this is where everything is going. This is where everything has headed. Now, there's a problem. We have Genesis 3. There's the fall of man and the introduction of sin and the corruption of the environment and the degeneration of all things. All of world history can be summarized in a real simple way. All of world history is God simply reversing the effects of the fall in a painfully slow process that involves judgment that ultimately is going to be brought to a culmination. Book of Revelation describes that. So the book of Revelation demonstrates where everything is headed. God has not reversed that. There's a lot of hindrances to accomplishing this. But what God ultimately has designed is for mankind to subdue and to rule the earth. And in subduing and ruling, he is preparing us right now in the life that we have now to be able to do that in the future. That is for believers, that is. Obviously, unbelievers are not going to be in the place where God will use them in the future. So the book of Revelation, the high point of it and kind of the end product of it is the millennial reign. And the possibility that you and I can reign with him, where we will subdue and rule the earth. In the meantime, we involve ourselves in accomplishing that goal displaying God's sovereignty in a very finite and limited way by subduing and ruling the earth. And God is preparing us to do that now. That's done through science, through technology. You don't have to be a pastor to do this. In fact, everybody is involved in these things. Goes into manufacturing and all the things that make up life. So your vocation can be made something that fulfills what God has called all of us to do. So that's kind of what the book of Revelation, that's the end product. So let's get into the book of Revelation and talk a little bit about it. This is a very important book. John Walvoord says in his commentary, even a casual reader of the book of Revelation is impressed with the tremendous scope of its prophecies. Here is obviously an important book. And I take it even further and say this is one of the most important books of all of the Bible. Because it tells us where everything is going. That way we can, right now, align our lives in accordance with what God is going to accomplish ultimately, and, in fact, be a part of ultimately what He will accomplish. So this book is intended by God to be the final word to man. So if you know the end, you can align your life in the present to get there. Just another quote, S.L. Johnson, another scholar, says it's the Hallelujah Chorus of the Redeemed. This book is full of worship. So it's unfortunate we neglect it. You can learn all kinds of things about worship. In fact, that's a major theme that we'll talk about if we have time. Scroggy says the goal and consummation of all of the Bible. In other words, this is where everything is headed. This is where all things will end up. We have a description of the end. God knows where history is going because He is sovereignly working to get history there. Right now, He's working individually in our lives to prepare us for what He has in the future. And by walking in the Spirit, by walking by faith in Him, He is in the process of preparing us to get there, to be able to function in that environment in the future. So it gives us the goal and consummation of all things. So turn to chapter 1, and let's look at the first verse. And like I said, I'm just going to get you started in the book by looking at just verse 1, and then, depending on the time that we have, we'll kind of get an overview of the rest of it. So I like to look at this verse kind of from an analogy. You know, all of our culture likes movies. A lot of people like action movies with a lot of action, a lot of drama, a lot of special effects. We kind of get into that. So this is kind of a theme here in verse 1, just to kind of get us into the book. So I'm going to use that kind of imagery to develop what we have in this first verse. Verse 1 tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's telling us, what's this book all about? So from the very first word, it tells us something about the nature of this book. It's a revelation. And if you know what a revelation is, it's what we have at the very beginning is the book is an unveiling of something. And we have the unveiling essence of the whole book here. What is being unveiled? In other words, what is being revealed? And the next word in there is what? Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll talk about that more in a moment. The word revelation is the Greek in the original language. It's apokalypsis. Now, to some of you, that doesn't mean anything. But the meaning of that word is very important. The meaning is to unveil or to reveal something, very easy. In other words, something that's not known is now made evident or made known. So it's to unveil. So by neglecting this, you are really not understanding an important portion of Scripture. So I want to encourage you to read it. Just simply read it. The noun is used 18 times in the Scriptures, the verb 26 times. Sometimes it's used in reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, not just in the book of Revelation, but elsewhere. Sometimes the word is used in terms of our revealing, the revealing of believers. At the rapture, who we truly are will be revealed In fact, all will be able to see all the qualities that God has developed us in us here and now. So it's used three times of believers. It's used of Antichrist. Antichrist will be revealed. The book of Revelation talks about there's another passage that speaks of him being unveiled or revealed. We won't know until after the rapture who he is. And by the way, he's probably not Obama. Truth is unveiled. The Holy Spirit unveils truth to us as we look at the Word and the book of Revelation. As you get into it, you can see something of what God intends in it. Now, in this passage, it is used in reference to Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling, it's a revealing of something of Jesus Christ. The major subject of the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ. So you can learn much about Jesus Christ. Most of it is revealed elsewhere in Scripture, but we have kind of condensed in one book. The main theme of this book is given right up front. So that's not a hard area to consider. Just think in terms of what is this book telling me about Jesus Christ as you read it. Well, using my theme of a movie here, we have the revelation. Actually, I thought there was something else there. That's all right. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is what the essence of what we're talking about, which God gave to him. We'll talk about that in a moment. So we have here the unveiling essence of the book. This is the essence of the book is an unveiling. The second point I want to make here in verse 1. Its central focus is what? Jesus Christ. Central focus of the book. So it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Starring, using my little analogy here, these are the credits. These are kind of see what you see at the very end of the movie. Starring Jesus Christ. That's what the book is all about. So if you want to think in terms of a movie, and in fact, as you read it as if it is a movie. It's full of visuals. It's full of things that you have to think in terms of your imagination. You have to use your imagination. Don't lose sight of who the star is. The star is Jesus Christ. Which God gave him. Who does the hymn refer to? It's capitalized, so you have at least the New American Standard thinks at least, and probably the context indicates back to Jesus Christ. God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. So it belongs to him, and it's also from him. It's probably his source. The source of it is from him. But notice, ultimately, it comes from God. God is the author of all of history. God is the revealer of all things. God is the one that has given this revelation, first and foremost, to Jesus Christ. So in this prologue, we have the unveiling essence, we have the central focus, and we have the divine source, all in verse 1. The divine source of this revelation. To show, in other words, the unveiling is now going to be demonstrated, going to be made evident, displayed, to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So it's dealing with historical events. It's dealing with things that are real. This is not a fantasy movie. This is not science fiction. This is historical. This is real. This is going to happen. And it is just as certain, because of the sovereignty of God, these things will take place just as certainly as every event that has taken place in the past has already taken place. In other words, things have already happened. They are certain because they've happened. Well, the things in the future are just as certain, the things that God has laid out. So they must take place soon, must soon take place. Well, what does this soon actually mean? Well, fourthly, in the prologue here, it's necessary purpose. Let's look at that. Not only does it talk about soon, but notice there was a little word there, things which what? Must take place. There's a divine necessity. In fact, the Greek word there is day, very simple, easy word, We have divine necessity that the things of this book must take place because they are part of a plan. History is not fulfilled. God has not said everything that He wants to say. He has not done everything that He's intending to do. That plan is in process. We're living in the middle of it. So there are things that must still take place. Now, this isn't our opinion. This is what God has said in this passage. The little word day, oftentimes in many contexts, all over Scripture, has this idea when God is the subject and God is the one that is involved in the must, it's a divine necessity. In other words, it's from God's perspective. These things must and will occur. There's no question about them. So if you want to know what the future is going to hold, this is the book that you want to focus in on. Everything else you can put in that perspective. These things must take place. So we have a sovereign God that demonstrates His sovereignty. He demonstrates it in the past. Many of the events that took place in the past were prophesied, and God brought them about exactly the way He predicted. Everything in the book of Revelation is going to come about exactly the way God has recorded it in this book. Because He is sovereign over history. History is not just random events that are just happening. There's a plan behind them, and God is the one that is sovereignly orchestrating that plan. So we have a divine necessity of these things taking place. So this is an exciting book to read. You know, what is God going to do? And this is what the book is going to tell you about. Now that little word, soon, translated, soon must take place. We have the Greek word, entake. Commentators will give you all kinds of ideas as to what it means. There's a whole school of thought in terms of interpreting the book of Revelation. It's called the preterist view. They believe that all of these things took place in the first century. Everything in the book of Revelation, virtually everything. There's kind of a moderating school that says most of the everything. There's a more extreme school that says everything. soon take place? Well, when it was written, this was written about 95 A.D., he says, well, let's take the Bible literally. This is what it means. Soon means chronologically, soon in time. Well, obviously, we're 2,000 years later, so that is not a proper view, I don't believe. And there's a lot of other reasons why the preterist view is not a good view. I don't want to spend too much time on this. Others will say, well, it's just a note of certainty. Well, there is certainty here, but I think there's more going on here than that. Some will say, when these events begin to take place, all of these things will happen suddenly. In other words, they will just like clockwork, one after the other, very, very quickly. And most of the book of Revelation will take place, beginning in chapter 4, in a 7-year period of time, from chapter 4 to chapter 18. But I think there's another idea behind this little phrase there. Some say, well, this is God's view. This is the way God views time. In other words, 1,000 years with God is like a day, that idea. I think there's a better understanding. I think what we have here is it's written in a way, and this is the view that I would hold to, there's the biblical doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, the idea that in any generation, Christ could conceivably come, and that every generation should have the attitude that the Lord could come in this generation. So it's appropriate for us to think in terms of entake, that the coming is soon, and if it's in our generation, then it's soon also chronologically. So it has the idea that we should be prepared for it, we should be ready for it, we should be looking for it, and there's all these passages that indicate that. The return of the Lord is imminent. In other words, it could happen at any time. It could happen before we're done here. And we ought to have that attitude, and that should motivate us to live a life that is different from the rest of the world. So I think that's probably the idea behind the word here. Well, what do we have here? We have the revelation of starring Jesus Christ. Who's the producer? God Himself. He's the producer of this whole narrative. He's the producer of all of world history. He's the orchestrator of all the events. So in our little analogy here, He would be the producer. Going on into the verse, to show his bondservants. So whoever they are, this is for them. Probably you and I. The things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel. Now, there was an interesting little word. Notice the, Notice this word here. He sent and communicated, the way the New American Standard translates it, communicated. There's an interesting Greek word that is associated with that, but before I get there, we saw the divine necessary purpose as part of the prologue here. Look at the humble recipients, bondservants, not kings, not rulers, bondservants, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And there's an angelic instrument also in verse 1. So we have all of these elements in verse 1. That word, semeno, is very common in the Gospel of John. The idea, this is the verb form, the idea of to signal or to present something in the form of signs. In fact, the noun is used in the Gospel of John for signs. The miracles in the Gospel of John are called signs because they point to something beyond themselves. In other words, they are just there to teach you something else. In other words, to teach you primarily that Jesus Christ is everything that he said that he is. And by performing this miracle that are called in John signs, Jesus demonstrated that what he says he can actually do. Well, this Greek word, the verb form kind of conveys to us, it alerts us right off the bat to make known by signs and symbols. That's kind of the idea. New American Standard translates it, communicates it, but there's a lot in that word there that communicate doesn't capture for us. The noun form is signs, as I mentioned there. So we have here, this is the revelation that stars Jesus Christ. The producer is God. We have special effects. we have a lot of spectacular things, and some of them are signs, just like a special effect. It, you know, just kind of dazzles you. The book of Revelation, if you read it, will dazzle you. In fact, this is one of the problems that commentators have with the book. It's so spectacular that people have the tendency of, well, it couldn't be that spectacular. These judgments couldn't be that drastic. So there's a tendency to kind of water down the special effects that you see in the book of Revelation. And the special effects are by his particular angel here, but we'll have angels throughout the book that are orchestrating things. And then the last part of the verse here, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, a particular bondservant. We saw that, we saw a particular, this is a particular bondservant, John, who is one among other bondservants. This is for us. The book is for us. It's designed for us to read. It's not just designed for pastors to preach on or to teach from. It's designed for us, and it's intended for us to read it. But it's also given to a particular bondservant, John himself. So John is the author. So this tells us it has an angelic instrument, but it also has a human author, as all of Scripture does. There's a human author. It's going to be conveyed through John the Apostle. The process of revelation, the source, divine source, is the Father, given to the Son, this verse tells us, communicated through an angel, given to John through that angel, and ultimately to the seven churches that are in view in the book. These are the bondservants of the first century. So this is the essence of verse 1. These seven churches are very important and prominent in the book. So we have the special effects. We have the angel starring Jesus Christ, produced by God. And you could look at John as he's just recording these things. He's the cameraman. He's just writing them down as he sees them. And he lets you, rather than on a screen, see the visuals. You have to use a little bit of your imagination as you get into the text. John is just recording the things that he sees. So he's like the cameraman here. And he's on the island of Patmos. And you can visit that island. This is a place in the Aegean Sea. If you want to Google map it, this is what it looks like, or Google Earth. It's kind of an irregular island. And the city of Patmos, which we don't know where exactly. Scholars think that perhaps somewhere in here, there's some evidence that kind of in the middle of the island is where John received these revelations. It was a prison island, and John was there because he was a believer. In the Aegean Sea, a little island there, about 60, 65 miles from Ephesus, where the book of Ephesus was addressed. And there's some evidence that perhaps this is the place. They have a monastery that they built on the site that they think John may have occupied a prison cell there. Well, the purpose of the book, it's to encourage those churches, those seven churches, and because it's inspired, it's to be able to give us encouragement today. And in that period of time, the church was experiencing persecution under the rulership of Emperor Domitian. Probably around 95 is what most scholars believe is the time frame for the authorship. The church was under severe persecution. The book of Revelation is a book that it's intended to give Christians a perspective, give them a foundation, give them a vision, give them encouragement in the midst of suffering. So if you're suffering, and if we're, as a country, entering into a period of suffering or persecution, then this book is especially applicable to us. In fact, most prophecy was written to a suffering group of people. Most prophecy is not written so that we just have kind of a notebook full of the events that are still coming. The bottom line for giving God's plan is to give us a foundation that we can rest in that no matter what we face in the world in which we live in. So if we are suffering, this book is an encouragement because it tells us where everything's going. So everything that we suffer doesn't matter here and now. So how should we live in the midst of suffering? The book of Revelation gives us that perspective. So these seven churches, we have Ephesus first of all, then Smyrna, kind of go almost in kind of an odd circle, Pergamum to the north, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These are the seven original readers of the book of Revelation. They were all enduring suffering. So the purpose is to encourage, but it's also to prepare. To prepare the body of Christ to know that that suffering that they're experiencing has a purpose and a plan in this bigger plan of God's will in terms of world history. And how they fit into that plan, the book of Revelation gives a lot of insight. And like I said, the climax of the book of Revelation is the millennial kingdom, which if you were a Jew in the first century and or a Christian in the first century, it's written primarily to a Jewish audience, I think. But if you were a believer in the first century, you would have a perspective on history that would prepare you to be able to face any persecution you were facing in that time frame. The purpose is to give the completion or the ultimate in all things. So if you have that perspective, if you understand where world history is headed, where the plan of God is going to culminate, now you can live your life appropriately. So it is just as applicable today as it would be in any time and particularly the time frame of the first century. Now, that's kind of your introduction to verse 1. Give you a little background of where John was and all the other parts of verse 1. Let me give you kind of a broad picture to encourage you to get into the book. Jesus actually gives us kind of an outline, if you will. It's more of a temporal outline. It's in terms of a time frame. Look at verse 19. In fact, most of it I've got on the slide here. This is Jesus' outline of the book of Revelation. Now, it's temporal, so it's from that perspective. It says, write, therefore, the things which you have seen. Now, those of you that know a little bit of English, what's the tense there of the verb? The things that you have seen? It's a past tense. So John has already seen a vision. In fact, at the end of chapter 1 in verse 19, this is after the vision that Jesus revealed himself. And there's the main thrust of chapter 1 is the vision of Jesus Christ. And now John is instructed to record that as a good cameraman. In other words, write it down. So that's the first phase of this temporal outline. So there's a past tense aspect in terms of John. It's the vision of Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1. Things which you have seen. There's a second part. There's a present tense aspect. He says, and the things which are. Present tense. In other words, the things that are going on in the time frame in which John is living. And John is living in the time frame of the church age. So he's to record things related to that time frame, the present tense. We're still living in that time frame in terms of Bible ages. We're still living in the church age. The book of Revelation, that probably refers to chapters 2 and 3. And you have little messages written to the seven churches. All of the churches I just gave you. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, etc. There's the third stage of the book of Revelation. That's chapter 4 to the rest of the book. So the bulk of the book, it says in verse 19, and the things which shall take place after these things. What things? What he just talked about. After the vision that he was to record. After the things which are. So, in essence, he's talking about an age after the church age. And if you look at chapter 4, it kind of reflects back on verse 19. And it begins by talking about things after these things. That's the future. So the bulk of the book of Revelation deals with things that are beyond the church age. That's eschatology. That's the theological word for future things. So the things which shall take place after these things. That's a chronological outline. Now, if you want a more structural outline, this is the inspired outline. This is more kind of organizational and to help kind of put in your mind kind of the flow of the book. Structural outline, I would group, there's a lot of things that tie verses chapters 1 through 3 together, and they're all related to the vision of Jesus Christ, so I like to title it, The Vision of Jesus Christ Among the Seven Churches. So that includes chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 through 18, the entire eschatological portion, or the entire future portion, I divide into two parts. One part is all of the negative stuff. The tribulation from Jesus Christ. It's full of judgment, full of dread, full of things that we do not want to face. I see that from chapters 4 through 18, which actually is the bulk of the book of Revelation. But I'd like to break that in two parts Because there's a major event that takes place in verse 19 where Jesus Christ is going to bring everything to consummation. So I like to call that the consummation by Jesus Christ. That's chapters 19 through 22. Where Jesus, you might even say the tribulation period is part of the consummation, but it is somewhat different in its negativity, different from chapter 19 to the end of the book. Chapter 19 to the end of the book is all positive, virtually all positive, what God is going to accomplish in the future in terms of bringing history to its culmination. So we have the consummation of all of history there. Now, there's some major themes, and I'd like to spend as much of the rest of our time here until about 3 o'clock. That works. Pardon me? Yeah. Oh, I already did? Okay. To kind of give you a feel for, as you read through, keep in mind, these are kind of the major themes that you're going to encounter. So these are the things that you want to look for as you read through the book. And these are the emphases. These are, you might even say, some of the major characteristics of the book. The things that you'll see over and over and over. The first thing, obviously, we said that because verse 1 tips us in terms of what is most important in this book. It's Jesus Christ. So this book is full of Christology. And you can learn much about Jesus Christ by just simply reading this book. Some scholars have called it a fifth gospel. Now, you're familiar with the four gospels that give us basically the earthly life of Christ. And the climax of all four gospels is the resurrection. But there's more to tell us about Jesus Christ. Not just the earthly ministry of Christ, but Christ's ministry goes on. And the book of Revelation emphasizes that aspect. So we have a totally different perspective on Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on Jesus Christ in relationship to the consummation of all things. So it goes all the way back and gives us a lot of Christology from the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah and a lot of things that are prophesied concerning the Messiah. In fact, there's title after title of Jesus Christ. That's a study in itself that gives you a lot of insight into who Jesus Christ is. So we have a lot of Christology in the book of Revelation. We have names and titles of Jesus Christ. John seems to pull many names out. What is the most common name that you'll find in the book of Revelation? The picture gives you a little hint here. The Lamb. Now, why do you think John, in fact, it occurs, I think, 28 times, I think it occurs 29 times in all of the Bible, and it occurs 28 times in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is called the Lamb. What does this tell us? As a major theme in terms of Christology. Tells us it's the same Jesus that lived on earth, whose life ultimately was to die on a cross. That was to be that sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Same Jesus, same Lamb that John the Baptist introduced us to. Behold the Lamb of God. It's the same Lamb of God that is bringing judgment, that is directing angels, that will return and subdue the earth and prepare it for ruling. Same Jesus as you have in the four Gospels. But now you have a fifth Gospel that adds to that theme. So you have all these names. You have these titles. You have entire descriptions that even go beyond the titles. And you will find Jesus Christ in virtually every chapter. Something related to him. So as you read the book, you might just stop and say, what does this chapter teach me about Jesus Christ? And in learning something about Jesus Christ, this is the Jesus Christ that I, if I am faithful, will rule with in his kingdom. in his millennial kingdom, future kingdom. So you have descriptions, and as I've mentioned, the Lamb is one of the major, is the major title of Jesus Christ. You also have an emphasis on the deity of Christ. You have an emphasis somewhat in the Gospels, although the Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ, and you also see the deity in all of the Gospels, but especially in the book of Revelation. You have the deity of Christ. And we have a picture of the resurrected Christ. We have a picture of who Jesus Christ is today. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. So you have the Christology of the book. So that's a major theme. A second theme, or characteristic, is the use of metaphorical language. And I'd like to just give you a little help here, because this is where the book is most abused. Are there symbols in the book of Revelation? Certainly, there are symbols in the book of Revelation. Well, how do you treat these symbols? Well, historically, what these symbols have done is it has almost opened a door up to abuse Bible interpretation. So let me give you a little hint as to how to interpret the symbols. There are symbols. Okay? Starting point. What's the starting point for all Bible interpretation? The rest of the Bible, but what? Basically, let the Bible interpret itself and start from a literal approach. Okay? Don't automatically assume that every passage in the book of Revelation is metaphorical. In fact, you start from the perspective of a literal approach, just like you would take any passage. Let the writer, both the divine author and the human author, let John give you clues as to when he's departing from a literal approach. And I don't know of a single passage that if you apply this, you'll go wrong in interpreting it. So in other words, okay, I'm going to take everything that he says here literally, unless I can find something in the context, or in something in the context moves me away from the literal approach. So when he talks about something like a mountain falling out of the sky, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about some huge mountainous type of event that strikes the earth and destroys a third of the earth. And when it says a third of the earth, that means divide 7 billion by 3. What is that? 1.5? Do the math for me real quick here. No, 1.75. 2.75. Yeah, that's it. No, wait a minute. Is that right? Anyway, I do not know of a single number, for example, in the book of Revelation that is used non-literally. So when it talks about seven things, take seven things. If it talks about 144,000 things or people, 144,000. Not 143,999, 144,000. 12,000 from each tribe. There's not a number. 1,000 years, it's used 6 times in Revelation 20. It means 1,000 years. I have not found a number in the book of Revelation that you take non-literally. Now, there may be a usage of numbers, that might include some connotations or some ideas beyond the literal, but you start with the literal, and every number, I think you can verify this. So when it talks about an army of 200 million, and the population of the whole world was not 200 million up until, I think, the 1800s, in the first century, that was an inconceivable number, and for a lot of scholars, that just means, oh, a lot of people. Well, I would take it literally. Well, there are symbols. And there is metaphorical language. Now, let me move a little bit more rapidly through this. So, there is metaphorical language, but you interpret metaphorical language according to the conventions of whatever metaphorical language is there. For example, you're familiar with similes. There's lots of similes in the book of Revelation. A simile is something compared to something else. And there's a relationship between that that is compared to that that is being taught. Try to find that corresponding relationship. It doesn't open up the door to just make it mean whatever you want. Let me illustrate that portion. There are visions. And we have things that are described that in the first century could not be described in any other way, because he's describing about things that are, from our perspective, at least 2,000 years away. So they have to be written in a way that convey a truth, but you have parameters to interpret. Symbols, for example, let me use symbols. There are definitely symbols. In fact, in chapter 1, at the very end, Jesus gives a symbol. Talks about a candle, seven candlesticks. But what does he do in that passage? He interprets it for us, okay? Well, let me use this analogy. We use symbols all the time. Even in math and science, we use symbols. But we are not free to make those symbols mean what we want them to mean. We have to take the context of those symbols and interpret them appropriately. I'm going to give you a set of symbols that I don't even have to give you the context for, and you can probably properly interpret this symbol. Okay, I'm going to flash it up there. Anybody know what that is? That's a set of symbols. E equals MC squared. What's the context of those symbols? What area of science? Physics. You know the context. I don't even have to tell you. E doesn't mean everything. Doesn't mean whatever you want to put in there. E has a particular meaning that Einstein intended. You can't make E mean what someone else wants it to mean. It has a particular meaning that the author assigned to it. That's what symbols are in the New Testament. They're just as tight as these symbols. And you have an equal sign, you have MC squared. Each of those has a meaning. In other words, this is the energy released when you convert mass or material things into energy. It's a big number. C is the speed of light. Pretty fast. So just a tiny bit of matter converted into energy will produce a large amount of energy. That's a formula for, hate to give this out on a time when we're afraid of terrorists, because this is the formula for producing an atomic bomb. Okay? Einstein came up with that idea. The point I'm making is, these are a set of symbols that we are familiar with in our culture. We use them all the time. We use them in math and science all the time. But we can't make them mean what we want them to mean. Don't do the same thing with the book of Revelation. Figure out what did the author intend when he talked about these seven candlesticks. And in some cases, like the one in Revelation chapter 1, he tells us this is what it means. And Einstein defined that the same. In terms of geometry, here's another one, and I probably didn't have to tell you geometry. You probably figured out that context. This defines a circle, and we can go through all kinds. If you want something in chemistry, H2O, all of you know what that means. You can't make H whatever you want it to be. H has a particular meaning here. The two subscript has a particular meaning. Does that make sense? Do the same thing with the book of Revelation. Another formula here, mathematics, tangent of something, velocity. We can come up with all kinds. This is symbolic language. The symbols of the Bible are similar to what I'm portraying here. They have meaning. So you need to find out what did the original author intend. Okay? So when interpreting symbols, they have definite meaning. They're not floating out there to let you do what you want to with the book of Revelation. Sometimes the Bible interprets itself. sometimes some of the symbols are left uninterpreted. There's a couple in the book of Revelation that I'm still not sure of, and I've exegeted the whole book. And maybe they were not intended to be known. But the context gives you enough information that you can understand what is being conveyed. Be careful with multiple uses. We could talk about that elsewhere. Sometimes you have help from the Old Testament as well. I should include that. Well, let me skip over this because our time is pretty much over with. I mentioned numbers. Nature is used quite often. Here's another major theme of the book of Revelation. Worship. What the book of Revelation is telling us is that God has a high priority for worship. That's a major theme of the book of Revelation. You have several of these outbursts of worship. Most of them are in heaven. In other words, the ultimate place, in fact, the ultimate place of all things is to give God credit for all things that have happened in the past and even all things in the future. Worship is extremely important. The book of Revelation is one of the most worshipful of all books. It's worthy of reading just for that reason. Just to learn worship and to recognize, and I could spend a lot of time on that, but the theology, we have a complete theology of worship that you can develop from the book of Revelation. You can learn a lot from who is worshiping, the worshipers that are involved. You can learn a lot about all kinds of things. You have angels, you have saints, you have unidentified people in the book of Revelation. You also have warning against a failure to worship. Lots of hymns, that's a major theme. Another major theme is judgment. From chapter 6 to the end of chapter 18, judgment after judgment after judgment. God is resolving the problem of evil, and he's doing it ultimately in the book of Revelation. All of the judgments of the Bible is God resolving the problem of the fall. When you think of judgment, think of the idea of separation. God separating that he loves from that he condemns. That's judgment. He's given us examples of judgment in the past, even before the Genesis flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel, Ananias and Sapphira, if you want a New Testament example. And what is the ultimate judgment of all of the Bible? Crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where he dealt once and for all with the problem of sin. Where God is ultimately separating that he loves, and it's through the cross, and it's by means of trusting in what Jesus did, that we separate, or God separates us into two camps, the believer and the unbeliever. In the book of Revelation, we have the final resolution of the problem of evil. Evil has an end. In fact, it's only a biblical worldview that has a solution to the problem of evil. The unbelieving worldview does not have a solution to the problem of evil. In fact, in the thinking of an unbiblical worldview, and you can go down any religion, any false religion, evil is just what is. Evil never had a beginning. Evil never has an end. It's just the nature of things. It's just there. It's only the Bible that resolves it, and world history you could summarize as God dealing with the problem of evil. The book of Revelation tells us the final resolution of the problem of evil. So, judgment. We want God to ultimately make all things right. In fact, all of humanity has a yearning for justice. And we should rightfully be fearful of God bringing justice because it means that we are judged. But we want God to resolve this problem of evil. The book of Revelation gives us that insight. So view those judgments from that perspective. God in time is going to judge the earth. He's going to judge people. And he's going to renew the earth and separate that from evil, and he's going to do it on an eternal basis. Let me skip over this. Our time is over here. Because there's one other thing. Kind of the climax of the book is God is going to establish a garden-like environment. In fact, there's some parallels between an Old Testament description of the kingdom. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't know that it's millennial. It's not till you get to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation that we find out that it's a millennial kingdom. And it's stated six times, so you don't miss it. And it's literal. There's going to be a 1,000-year period of time. That's the end of history. That ends with the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. This is a period of time that the Old Testament is full of descriptions. And there's a lot of insight into that millennial kingdom. The book of Revelation, the New Testament, promises that you and I, if we faithfully live here and now, the way that the Lord wants us to live, we will rule with Him in that kingdom. We will fulfill the ultimate purpose that God has for us. And what He's doing in us today is preparing us to rule with Him. Now, if we live carnally, or if we live apart from His will consistently and as a pattern, if we don't seek out what our spiritual gifts are and neglect what God's plan is for our life, we're basically, in fact, there's some passages that promise that we will not rule with Him. We will be in the kingdom. I think that's certain. Can't lose your salvation. But we can lose the positions and the place that God has designed for us in the millennial kingdom. Lots of passages. 2 Timothy, I can't remember, verse 23. I can't remember exactly the verse, but there's several passages all over. In fact, all of the overcomers, if you read in chapters 2 and 3, it keeps encouraging the overcomers. And if you overcome, he's basically describing positions in the millennial kingdom. So whatever your spiritual gift is now, whatever ministry you have now, view it as God preparing you to probably carry on a similar but expanded ministry during the millennial kingdom. That's how we should live now. That's who we are. We are designed, the purpose for who we are is that God intended that we subdue the earth and rule and ultimately rule with Him. It was just sin that interrupted all of that, and world history, God is going to resolve that issue such that we can freely reign with Him in resurrection bodies during the millennial kingdom. So the last thought here, if you are faithful now, you will reign with the Messiah.